Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he can cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword and my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You'll bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Well, good afternoon. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here with Campus Bible Study. And thanks for joining us again online to keep hearing from God's Word. Please join with me in praying that God would speak to us through his Word today. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, you alone are glorious and majestic in holiness. You alone have done awesome deeds from creation to salvation. Father, you alone reign forever and ever. Father, we pray that we may see these truths rightly today and that we may praise you as the God of the universe. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, can I ask, do you get excited by judgment? For most of us, I assume the answer is no. And yet, when a child is kidnapped from their driveway, or when a drunk driver runs over three children going to get an ice cream, when a developer builds a block of apartments and they're faulty and they will have to cause many families to move out and be homeless, when an elderly couple are scammed out of their retirement savings, when some friends down the road decide to throw a party that risks our COVID lockdown being extended. You see, when these things happen, when people do wrong, isn't judgment right? But even then, Do you get excited by judgment? I think many of us still feel a bit uncomfortable by the idea of someone even getting what they deserve. It might be necessary, but would we really call it a good news story? Is it likely to feature in our prayers or our aspirations or our spoken desires? And yet, when we come and read chapter after chapter of God's judgment on the Egyptians, are you and I left feeling a little uncomfortable? You see, we've just read over the last few weeks in chapters 7 to 10, God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, decimating their land. Then last week in chapters 11 to 13, God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. God passed over the houses of his people, but the firstborn of the Egyptians were struck dead. This was God's punishment, his judgment on Egypt for holding on to his firstborn, the nation of Israel. And with this, the Israelites were driven out of Egypt, redeemed from slavery, ransomed from death by the blood of the lamb that died. Now, you may expect that that is where the judgment should stop. It's come to an end. God's people have been rescued. And yet, God has a final plan to judge Pharaoh and his armies and to demonstrate his glory. But does God go too far? Is this extra act of judgment that we read about in chapter 14 and 15, is it really necessary? Given our general unease about judgment, let me be crystal clear as we start that we can be 100% confident God does not go too far in his judgment. Whether we're arguing with a peer or expressing our frustration to a sales assistant or even perhaps disciplining children, you and I can get caught up in the heat of the moment. We can go too far and be excessive in our judgment, excessive in our wrath, but God never does. God's perfect character is always to do what is right. And if we just flip forward a few more chapters in Exodus, we see how God expresses this to Moses a bit further on. You see, the Israelites, God's chosen and saved people, they've just committed spiritual adultery, making and bowing down to a golden calf. They are in the firing line for God's judgment. The just thing for God to do is to wipe out his people. And yet in this very moment, Moses pleads to God for some kind of assurance that he would be with him, some revelation of his glory. And in response to Moses' cry for God to show him his glory, we see this in some really famous verses from chapter 34. The Lord comes and passes before Moses, and he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, God's character as he reveals it, even in this time when judgment is deserved, it's full of love and compassion, mercy and grace. He loves to forgive sin. He is a God who is patient and slow to anger. But as you can see, that in no way means he turns a blind eye to sin, that he overlooks wrongdoing, that he ignores the injustice in our world. He is a God who judges justly. And so when we encounter his judgment on Pharaoh, the framework that we need to have, the thing that we need to be certain of, is that God, whose character is to show love and mercy and grace, he is the God who judges justly. And so what we read here is not the vindictive or overbearing or excessive acts of a dishonest and evil and oppressive ruler. No, God is bringing the just judgment on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is actually the one who is the dishonest, vindictive, oppressive ruler. That's what we've seen in the previous chapters. And as Pharaoh's armies charge out in hot pursuit of the Israelites, they weren't coming just to wish them farewell. They were coming to enslave them by force and with great force. And so God responded to protect his people. God brought his just judgment, and that was a good and a right thing. But even then, we still feel a bit uneasy, don't we? So let me suggest perhaps three reasons why we struggle with this idea of God's judgment. Perhaps firstly, it's due to the broadly Christian influence of our nation's recent history. with principles such as turn the other cheek or love your enemy that Jesus famously taught in Matthew chapter 5, or even the famous words of Jesus as he hung crucified on the cross unjustly. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is it any wonder then that we value this mercy, this forgiveness over justice? But we need to not forget that the same God also says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. I wonder if also part of our unease comes from the fact that in God's unusual kindness, many of us haven't expressed the depths of depravity and injustice that many in our world experience. Those who have, though, they sadly long for and cry out for justice. I was confronted by this talking with one of my neighbours just a couple of years ago. He was talking about the abuse that his uncle suffered as a child. And you could see in his face, even decades on, that he longs for justice. He cries for justice. He wants judgment to fall. I wonder if the other reason why many of us are uneasy about judgment is the personal implications it has. If we're honest, we know that we stand in the firing line for God's judgment. We could never live up to that standard of perfection. But perhaps even more acutely, there are those that we love in our families, our friends, our parents, our grandparents, our siblings. Some of them have, walk as enemies of God. And others of them have died as enemies of God. And so isn't it only natural that anyone with an ounce of compassion would want to minimize the picture of God's judgment if they know those that they love are sitting under that judgment? It makes sense to downplay the justice that God requires, but at the same time, you know that there's no comfort in lies, don't you? We need to embrace the truth and comes to grips with the God who is perfectly just and who brings about judgment, the judgment that our world needs and longs for. And so I want to ask as we start today, perhaps a challenging question or a confronting question, as we think about God's judgment and the goodness of it, that it flows out of his glorious character, do you think you're someone who could rejoice in God's judgment? Hey, here's the first question for you to discuss with those you're watching online with, or even to reflect on yourself. Do you think you could rejoice in God's judgment? Take 2 minutes and chat together. How'd you go? It's a challenging idea, isn't it? But I think it's one that we come face to face with in these chapters. The simple fact is we need God's judgment. And God in his goodness actually provides the perfect justice that we actually crave and we realize that we need. As God does this, he reveals his glory. And so we actually get a taste of this glory in chapters 14 and 15 at the Red Sea. So at point two in your outlines, experiencing true greatness. And now over the last couple of weeks in the Bible talks, we've seen these seven chapters of Exodus that will blow us away by the power of God. Who else is it that's able to control the wind and the water and the hail? Who else commands the insects and the infections? Who else has the power to give light and life and death and darkness? No one but Yahweh. Yahweh, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe. You see, God has bared his arm and he's demonstrated his unrivaled power to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to God's people, and to the entire world that he has made. You see, God has brought judgment and he's acted to make himself known. And it's been a spectacular display. Having seen this, there really should be no surprises. We're picking up the story in chapter 13 and verse 17. And in these last verses of chapter 13, God just, brings his people out according to plan. From verse 17, God's plan is to lead his save people by a path of safety. Like a faithful shepherd or a caring parent, God's the one going before them, guiding, leading, providing for his people. He is always with them. He's ever before them. He never leaves their side. It's the great image that his name alluded to and reminded us of back in chapter 3. And here we're seeing it lived out, the great affection of God for his people. Verse 19 then gives us another reminder of the surpassing faithfulness of God. We're reminded of Joseph, the guy that Well, we remember died right at the back at the chapter 1 of Exodus. As he died, he trusted in God's promise to deliver the Israelites from Egypt and said, "You take my bones and take them to the promised land." And that's exactly what God's happened. God shows he is faithful even over hundreds of years. And then as we hit chapter 14, things take a turn. God turns his people back towards Egypt, bringing them to what seems to be a dead end, hemmed in by the sea. But if this is a surprise to us, perhaps even for God's people, it's in no way a surprise to God. It's all part of his good plan. It's the final act of his drama, salvation from slavery. It's the final scene in his great performance, the glory of the living God. And so in verses 4 and 17, we see God again hardening Pharaoh's heart and the Egyptians' hearts in order to bring about his judgment and his salvation. And just like with the plagues in verses 4 and 18, this is to show, to reveal who God is and his great glory that the Egyptians would know, that they would know who Yahweh is, the God of Israel, the Lord who is triumphant and glorious. You see, God is truly great, and God was about to drive home his supremacy with a powerful opponent in Pharaoh's armies. Because sometimes you actually need a powerful opponent to show your greatness. Now, it reminds me of sports carnivals growing up in a small country town. If you won a race at the school carnival, well, it might just mean that you could run in a straight line for far enough. You might feel good about yourself, even if you made it through the regional carnivals. But when you came to Sydney, that's when you were up against a real opponent. If you were truly good, as the occasional friend from school was, or if you weren't, it showed up as you came last in a great display of why the Sydney schools were stronger. You see, when you're a big fish in a small pond, you can feel pretty good about yourself. But when you hit the ocean, you see how small you truly are. So how was God going to stack up? The plagues were impressive. He demonstrated his might in Egypt, but now Pharaoh's come. Pharaoh's come with an unprecedented show of power, if you like. There's 600 chosen chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt. This is like bringing out the SAS and the infantry with full artillery and air support. This is all Egypt has to throw at them. Pharaoh comes with his great show of strength and army. We're reminded in verse 9, verse 17, verse 18, verse 23, verse 26, verse 28. You get the idea. All through the passage, we're told that Pharaoh's there with his armies, with his chariots, with his horsemen. They are all there to try and bring back these slaves who've run away. Pharaoh was not holding back. Can you imagine what a terrifying sight it must have been for God's people? Think how your heart skips a beat when you see a police car in your rearview mirror. Imagine looking up and seeing the armies of Egypt arrayed before you. Have a look at verse 10 then. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They were scared stiff. And you might think understandably. But at the same time, should they really have been so afraid? Remember how they just experienced the true greatness of God, the Almighty. And yet now when they're face to face with the might of the local superpower, they're filled with fear. It's a reminder, isn't it, of how easy it is for us to forget true greatness. It's probably been less than a week since God liberated them from their burdens and their afflictions, from death and slavery in Egypt. He'd showed his power and his might. He was for them. And now, like ungrateful children, they cry out in verse 11. God, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said when we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Wow. Doesn't the grass always look greener on the other side of the fence? They cried out from Egypt, God, save us from our burdens. We asked whether God was going to do anything about their affliction. And he has, just as he promised. And then they cry out again, God, why did you save us from our burdens? Take us back to Egypt. don't let us die here at the hands of the Egyptians. And they're filled with fear, they're surrounded by chariots, and they complain to God. They long for slavery. Now, it seems almost impossible, doesn't it, to conceive how you can go from this great acts of God's salvation to wanting to go back to the burdens you've just been liberated from. But sadly, does your life, like mine, show just how possible this is? If you're with us last week, we saw how the Christian life actually mirrors the experience of Israel. God's demonstrated his great supremacy by taking, well, his people out of the slavery to sin and death. He did that by taking on flesh and blood to reveal his glory in the world, to reveal his great perfect character and the blessing of being part of his kingdom. Jesus did what no one else could do. He lived that perfect life in obedience to God. And he died in our place in order to destroy the power of Satan, our great adversary, conquering death, conquering the grave, so that we could, well, walk through the door that he opened into eternal life. And this takes things to a whole new level, because not only did we have freedom from sin, there was freedom from death. We had a new master, we had a new life. How did Jesus conquer Satan? Well, by dying in our place, he took the accusation that Satan could bring against us away. That accusation was, well, it was exhausted on Jesus. Because Satan's great power is lies, it's deceit, and it's accusation. And with the accusation taken, the power of death was taken away from Satan. Our great opponent, the adversity of humanity, had been conquered, had been vanquished. And so now, like the Israelites, Christians have been blessed by the great show of God's power. Reflecting this Exodus experience, Christians are redeemed from slavery to sin, ransomed from the death they deserve, transferred from death to life, from darkness to the kingdom of God's Son, from hostile strangers to being loved and adopted children of God. Do you see the great transformation that's taken place in your life if you're a follower of Jesus? There's no greater transformation that we can ever experience in life. Finishing school, graduating uni, changing jobs, moving overseas, even getting married or having kids, these are small changes in comparison to that cosmic, that seismic shift from death to life, from enmity with God to being a child of God, from slavery to sin under the burden of death to life and freedom to serve your Creator. And yet, even after experiencing this great transformation, experiencing and tasting that true greatness of God, how quickly can you and I forget it? There's that initial zeal of telling everybody how great it is that God has taken your burdens. He's taken the punishment that you deserve so you can have life with him forever. But then, all too soon, God's salvation is replaced by these middle-class pursuits of life, of the life that we have died to. Whether it's fear of failure or fear of disappointing our parents, or whether it's just the plain old fear of missing out, our old friend FOMO, we are driven by fear once more to try and perform in the next assignment, to build a competitive resume, to pursue the same holidays or gadgets or lifestyle or accessories that our peers have. Before long, it can be hard to tell who are those children of God living in the kingdom of the Son and who are the enemies of God living in darkness. Friends, when our lives look indistinguishable, there is a serious problem at hand, isn't there? And so perhaps, like Israel, I wonder if we need to take a fresh look at God's unforgettable glory. We're at point three. God's response to the fear and the unbelief of his people is found in verse 13. Moses comes and speaks to the people. He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." God's message is clear, isn't it? Don't fear, don't panic, just stand back, and I'm going to take care of everything. God's salvation is about to unfold before their very eyes, and they just need to shut their mouths and stop complaining, because this is all the work of God. Salvation for Israel, it equals judgment for Egypt. And as God fights for his people, the vast array of Egypt's armies are going to be consumed. And that brings us back to our question, doesn't it? Was all of that really necessary? Here's another chance to come back and reflect and to chat with those that you're watching with. Was God's final judgment of the Egyptians really necessary? Why? Take 2 minutes. We'll see you soon. What do you think? Was God's judgment truly necessary? At one level, we established at the start that this judgment was a necessary act of just judgment by God. If it wasn't deserved, God wouldn't have done it. But secondly, it also revealed God's glory, that the Egyptians would know the power and the majesty of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord of all the earth. But thirdly, I also wonder if this judgment was necessary to complete the salvation of God's people, and so liberate them from any enduring fear. I mean, think, if a kid attacks you at school and you escape, you've got freedom. But you know that in the next break, you live in fear that that kid's going to come back and get you again. And now perhaps they're suspended for the rest of the week. You've got a bit more, a greater deliverance, don't you? And there's days without fear. But what about the next week? It's not until that kid is finally expelled that that fear completely goes away. It's removed, it's taken away. You see, God had delivered his people from slavery with a mighty hand. The sweeping destruction of Pharaoh and their armies, it's like that final act in the deliverance, isn't it? It removes any future fear or uncertainty for God's people. Does salvation remain incomplete until judgment finally falls? Or perhaps is it like in a boxing match? A fight might be unanimously one-sided. A clear points decision is on the cards. But when that final knockout blow is landed, the fight is clearly over, isn't it? Plague after plague made it painfully obvious that God is the one who is supreme and Pharaoh had no power to compete. But when Pharaoh himself and his great armies are drowned in the Red Sea, it's crystal clear who the dominant force is. God reigns supreme as just judgment is executed. And as a result, there is no more fear for God's people. So as God's people stand back, as they experience the unforgettable glory of God's salvation and judgment, these two sides of this one coin, we then read of what took place. In verse 19, God's angel provides this protective barrier between God's people and the Egyptian forces. And then, in verse 21, God divided the waters of the sea, with the strong east wind providing this clear path to salvation for his people. Not for the first time, we see here God brings salvation for his people through the waters of judgment. Think like Noah, or even as we saw in chapter 2, saving baby Moses through the waters of the Nile. Then in verse 23, the Egyptians pursue the Israelites along the path in the midst of the waters. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, they're all there in the midst. And then God brings his judgment. God's presence is there in the fire and in the cloud. And in verse 24, he causes the Egyptian forces to panic. The strength of the chariots that looked so intimidating now becomes a snare in verse 25. God's causing their wheels to bind up. Lest you think this is just a natural consequence of riding a chariot through the ocean floor, we're told, as the Egyptians cry out, "Let us flee from before Israel." Why? For the Lord Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. And with that, the Lord brought the waters crushing over the armies of Egypt. Verses 28 and 29, they highlight this stark difference. The same place that was the path to safety for God's people, it is a path to judgment for the Egyptians. God is the one who is in control, and he brings the glory of salvation and judgment as he shows his power. How did all this affect God's people? Read with me verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. You see, experiencing the glory of God's power, it taught the people to rightly fear Yahweh, their God. Seeing a ferocious army marching towards you causes all normal people to be afraid. But not if the God of the universe is fighting for you. And the fear of the Lord, it rightly leads to belief in him. And not belief that he exists. Now that was made crystal clear through all the plagues and through all God's acts and words beforehand. They know he exists. But this is the belief, it's the trust, it's the sure dependence on Yahweh. The God who has revealed himself to be faithful, to be powerful, to be for his people, to be consistent with his word and his promise. This is what God's people trusted in. It's the sure knowledge of what God has said he will do, and so you can base your life on that word. He's demonstrated his faithfulness beyond any doubt. And so this belief, it's that deep conviction that what God commands is to be obeyed. What he says is good and life-giving. That's what the belief of God's people was in the wilderness. And that's the same thing that Christian faith is about today. You see, belief, trust, faith, they're all describing this same central concept. It flows from a fear of the Lord, this right recognition that God is the one who is God. He is the one to be feared and obeyed. And it results in this relationship of obedience, of dependence, of trust. But notice it's not blind or irrational faith. It's a faith that flows from the direct revelation of God and a trust that's grounded in the clear works of God, works of salvation and judgment. And so for generations to come, these stories were to be told again and again and again that people would have a firm foundation for their lives, for their faith, for their relationship with God. The cornerstone of the Christian faith, it is no less than God's glorious act of salvation and judgment in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is God incarnate. He is the creator, the judge, the ruler of the world. And while you and I weren't physically there in AD 33 when Jesus was executed just outside Jerusalem, the eyewitness accounts have been passed down to us generation to generation in the Bible so that we may know God and that we may trust him with our lives. And do you notice that this pattern on this foundation of trusting something that you haven't seen yourself, it's actually set up there in verse 31. Because they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. As God spoke and worked through his chosen servant, well, the people rightly trusted him and responded to God as he was represented through his human spokesperson. And in the same way, Jesus' chosen apostles, they did the works of God. They spoke the word of God so that others would rightly trust God and believe in God just as they represented God to them. And we have their eyewitness accounts, their God-given words in the scriptures for us to experience and to believe. But do you know what? God also makes himself present to his creation through all of his people. We are God's image bearers, his representatives on earth. And just as the Apostle Paul sought to imitate Christ, he called the churches, the Christians he wrote to imitate him. We are all to seek to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and to show his nature, his character, his goodness and his love to the world around us. Now, is that not a wonderful and a slightly terrifying idea? That in you, your friends, your family, your classmates, those you share a Zoom screen with, they get to see and experience a reflection of the true and living God. And now we want to speak and to read the truth with them that they may come to understand salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But even our lives and our character and all that we do, it gives them a reflection, an appetizer, an invitation, a taste of the goodness of what life is like in the kingdom of God. Even if they refuse to listen, they receive some revelation of God in you. So what is going to stop God's people from just forgetting this glorious revelation that we're to live out and to share with the world around us? What's going to help us to know and to live and to show the glory of God that we've experienced through the salvation of Jesus Christ? Well, I wonder if it comes down to singing. And so here's a slightly different question for you to discuss with those people around you. Most of us love a good song. If you were to pick a song as the soundtrack for your life, what would it be? Take 2 minutes. We'll see you then. had to go? What was the song that describes your life or your attitudes? I wonder, for many in our generation, it might be the great lyrics of Bon Jovi, "It's my life, it's my life, it's now or never. But I ain't gonna live forever. I just wanna live while I'm alive. It's my life." It's the great anthem of our age, isn't it? Of materialism, of secularism. There's no more to life than this. YOLO, just go for it. Well, for the generation before us, they didn't have Bon Jovi, they had Frank Sinatra, and their great anthem was "My Way." At the end, when all is said and done, what I want you to know, I did it. I did it my way. That's the anthem of our age. Songs are powerful, aren't they, for how they grab and capture our emotions, our attitudes, our feelings. They stick with us. They drive our thoughts and our desires day by day. And they express our feelings, and they give us a unity as we sing together. And as Queen so tastefully expressed, winners are singers, aren't they? Because we are the champions. We are the champions. We've got no time for losers, because we are the champions of the world. And so on the shores of the sea, Israel united in a victory song. And I wonder if it was also an attempt for God's people to, well, ingrain and imprint and be motivated and driven by this song as the song for their life, that would define them and capture them and drive them on, that would unite them around what God had done and help them to keep trusting in Him for all their days. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, they sing to God because He has triumphed gloriously, because He has brought salvation. Overflowing with praise is a logical outcome to experiencing the glory and the work of God. And this song, as we read before, it's basically just got two halves. Verses 1 to 12, they praise God for what He's achieved, basically in chapter 14, conquering the Egyptians and saving God's people. So in verse 2, Yahweh is celebrated as the personal savior of God's people. Their strength and their song, verse 11, God's works are celebrated as a demonstration of His supremacy. He has no equal, no comparison. He alone is worthy of our praise. The second half of the song, from verses 13 to 18, that then reflects on the glorious implications of this salvation for God's people. God leads, He guides His precious people that He redeemed, that He purchased out of slavery. Like a faithful shepherd, God is the one who has led His people out, and He will lead them first to Mount Sinai in the wilderness, as He promised, and then on to Mount Sinai in the land that He's promised to give to His people. He is faithful, He provides, and He leads. And what God has done, it gives people complete confidence for the future. He will do what He's promised. The nations have heard and they are trembling because God is the God who fights for Israel. If God is for you, who can be against you? And there is eternal hope and security with God because, as verse 18 reminds us, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. Now, you might recall at the start of the book of Exodus, things started to go bad for God's people when Joseph and the Pharaoh who knew him, they both died. But that is no fear for those living under God's rule, because God never dies. There will be no succession plan. If you're with Him, you are safe forever. Verses 20 and 21 then give a fitting end, really, to this section of the book, the first half of the book of Exodus, God's great acts of salvation from Egypt being completed. If you recall back in chapter 2 and verse 4 at the beginning, Moses' sister watches her baby brother lay in a basket, an ark if you like, among the reeds of the Nile River. As Pharaoh's daughter came down, was this going to bring judgment or salvation? Now here, Moses' sister is named, it's Miriam. And here she is again beside a body of water, and she's singing because she's seen how God's plan that started with that baby has come to fruition by these waters. Waters that brought salvation for God's people, like Moses out of the basket. Waters that brought judgment on Egypt as they tried to hold on to God's chosen son. You see, God's people praise because of what God has done. And ever since then, God's people have been on this path of praise. We're at point 4. Now, this is perhaps a slightly sore point for us in Sydney at the moment. Right now, due to our COVID restrictions, we can't gather and sing together. but we hope that we'll be able to do it again soon. And I hope you're making the most of the opportunities to sing with those you live with or to sing at home, even if it's on your own, rejoicing in what God has done, praising Him because He is worthy. You see, God's people are victorious. We sing because of what Christ has done. He's fought for us. He's judged our enemies. He's accomplished our salvation. And now in the last book of the Bible, as we go right to the end, Jesus gave John a glimpse of heaven. And one of the things he saw was all of creation singing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a Bible, flip over to Revelation chapter 5. We'll also put a few verses up on the screen for us. And the context is we're in the mighty throne room of God. The focus is on this sealed scroll that represents God's judgment. But no one is worthy to open the scroll and to bring God's judgment. That is, until an unlikely figure appears. In the middle of the room, one appears who is like a lamb that has been slain. That is no less than our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is alone worthy to bring God's judgment. And as he takes the scroll, those assembled fall down and worship him and sing a new song, the song of salvation in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And just like Israel in the wilderness, they sing because God's people have been ransomed. But you notice there's a few twists there. Firstly, the one who is judged is the Lamb of God. If you recall, Jesus had to die in our place to defeat Satan, to take every accusation of wrongdoing away from us and onto him. As we saw last week, Jesus was our perfect Passover lamb that died to bring us out of death. Next, those who are ransomed, they're not just this nation of Israel, but they're people from every tribe and language and nation. People from the whole of God's creation are now invited to receive his salvation. The floodgates of life and forgiveness have been cast open through the salvation that Jesus has achieved. And thirdly, do you notice who's reigning? It's the people. God's saved people are reigning over all of the earth. Through Jesus' redemption, the people that God has saved now reign and live forevermore. We share in this great blessing of a restored relationship with God to reign over his world. What a glorious and praiseworthy picture of judgment and salvation. Is it any wonder as we keep reading that all of creation then praises God? I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You see, God has done great things, friends. He's judged our adversary. He's saved his people. So will you rightly fear the God who made you? Will you believe him and his people who represent him? And will you praise him for his salvation and judgment? We're going to close in prayer now and thank God and praise him for these things. But if you've got a few moments to stick around at the end, there's one last question that you can discuss about what songs you want to keep singing to remember and proclaim what God has done for you. You can think about that, but let's pray and thank God for all he has done. Almighty Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ who died and rose that he could judge our great enemy and that he could bring us salvation and everlasting life. Father, we are sorry that we so quickly turn back to old ways. Father, may our singing and our words remind us of the great things that you have done, that we can live lives pleasing to you, proclaiming the greatness of your salvation. May we fear you and believe in you and praise you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.